Well, could we turn together once again to Philemon chapter 1. Philemon, the little letter just preceding Hebrews. Us now to apply ourselves, as we have done to singing, now to the reading and hearing of His Word. Philemon, beginning to read at verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy our brother, unto Philemon our dearly beloved and fellow labourer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll just end the reading there. As we come this week to the heart of the salutation that Paul offers here in his letter to Philemon, it would be very easy to pass over it with just a few comments and then move on to the verses that follow. However, Paul's repetition in using familiar and similar words at the beginning of his letters causes us, or at least ought to cause us, to realize that what he says is of the utmost importance. And so when we read it and when we come to it, we should take the time to meditate upon the words and to apply ourselves to seeing what we can really learn from them. As we come into verse 3, where really the heart of the salutation is, I want you to notice how Paul leads into that verse. Now remember, the verses were given after, they're not sovereignly given, not inspired, and they were given just for the help of memorization and reference in the scriptures. And so just before you come to verse 3, at the end of verse 2, we read, "And to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." I must admit that during this past week, that little phrase, "And to the church in thy house," really struck me. The blessings of the salutation that Paul makes mention of here in verse 3 are directed specifically to the church that was in Philemon's home. Or if you like, it was directed specifically to the members that made up that congregation there in Colossae. As a Christian in the apostolic age, it's taken for granted that you would become a member of the local church. Things weren't as they are now in some places, even like here in Kingston, where there are a number of churches and you have many choices and there's no persecution really for going to any particular church, and you can really choose at will where it is you would desire to fellowship. It's the same home in Northern Ireland. But it wasn't like that in those days. Churches were few. And although they were advancing greatly, exponentially, and the work of God and the advancement of the gospel was going right throughout the world, yet still for a Christian in particular areas, especially with the limit of travel in those days, there's usually only one option. If you're a Christian, you joined yourself to the local fellowship. And for those that were in Colossae, there was a little place of worship. At the very least, there may have been another one, but at the very least, there was a place of worship in the home of this wealthy man, Philemon. And the people gathered there to praise the Lord. We're not told how often. You can be sure they gathered on the first day of the week to praise the Lord, and no doubt on other occasions as well. And they gathered into this man's home to praise the Lord. And those who were converted, those who were saved, those who were the children of God, and no doubt others as well, no doubt those who may have been reprobates, but nobody realized it, but specifically we're thinking here of the people of God, They came deliberately with purpose to gather there and be a member of that body. And Paul addresses the salutation to them. There are, brethren, and we must always remember this, rights, privileges, and blessings which are only really due to those who are members of the local fellowship. The Bible is clear about the need to be a member of the church and to join yourself to the local church and be part of that church in its advancement of the cause of Christ. I know people sometimes have difficulty with that, and I know I've had to learn myself about this. In fact, at home not too long ago, I was confronted with a situation where a friend of mine was leaving a particular church and wasn't going anywhere else. And I must admit, and I'm just being blunt and honest with you, I was very disappointed at what I was led to believe was a lack of endeavour from the leadership of the church that he was going to for some time to go and win him back and try and see why he wasn't there and why he wouldn't return to the services and to the congregation. And I got annoyed. I got annoyed in my mind and heart in a little way with the pastor, with the leadership, and wonder why did they not go and really try and get this man back to the church. And then the Lord convicted me when I realized that this man hadn't joined himself in the number of years that he had been in that congregation. He hadn't joined himself to the work. He hadn't applied himself to the work and hadn't brought himself under the leadership of that work so that that work could, the leadership of that work, that congregation could minister to his need, look out for his spiritual welfare and pray for him and encourage him in the hard times, knowing that God had placed him under their care. And I had to repent. See, the Bible is clear in various instances about putting yourself. You remember Paul speaking to Timothy of Alexander the coppersmith. And because of what Alexander had done, Paul delivered him on to Satan. What did that mean? What did he mean he delivered him on to Satan? Did he pray for God to give him over to Satan? Did he ask Satan to come and take over his life? What did it mean? It simply meant that he was excommunicated, out of the spiritual protection of the church, no longer one who was particularly cared and nurtured for by the leadership of the local congregation. That's what Paul did. It's important, brethren, that we see God's purpose in having us join ourselves to a church. And every Christian is either in one of two places, every single one. He's either a member of a church and working towards building that church and advancing that cause and building up the people there as he can or she can. Or he's praying about where God would have him to be. And Paul here, as he writes to this little congregation, and he gives a salutation to them, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, it's to the church in thy house. It's to those who are members of the fellowship there in your home. And I'm not going to go as far as to say that such blessings are removed from people who don't. I'm not going to say that. But we must be sure to get all the blessings that God has provided for us people. Part of that being applying ourselves to being members of a particular church and helping it in the advancement of the cause of Christ. As we come to this salutation, there are those who believe that it was just words that Paul had adapted that were common to his day and age, and he just changed the words a little and it was just a common salutation, but he had somehow Christianized it or gospelized it, and most people would be familiar with it. And that's how they leave it. Nothing more than that. And I think to do that is to do disjustice to what we have here repeatedly in the inspired Word of God over and over again, particularly in the letters of the Apostle Paul, where you read familiar, similar words, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want us to see this morning, as the Lord will give us help from this text, is what I've entitled Heavenly Blessings on the Church on Earth. Heavenly Blessings on the Church on Earth. And the first thing I want us to see is the provider of the blessings. Very simple. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The blessings we have in this verse are simply grace and peace. It's not too hard, not too difficult to see. But where do they come from? Where is their source? Who is the provider of them? Well, Paul says, firstly, from God our Father. Now there is a sense in which one can say God is the Father of everyone. That through His creation, He fathers all His creation. Indeed, in Malachi, and the chapter 2, and the verse 10, the prophet says there, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deem treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? So there's a sense where God has created us, He is our Father by that right. But when we read here in this passage and in most places about God being our Father, it's not referring to Him fathering our creation and being the creator of us. It's referring to a relationship that there is, the identification that we are to God by way of being the very children of God by what Christ has done. The Jews were not unfamiliar with the title Father toward God. And they knew of it in the Old Testament. In fact, I'll just take the time to read a verse to you in Deuteronomy and the chapter 32 and verse 6. It says, do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people and unwise? Is not He thy Father that hath bought thee? Hath He not made thee and established thee? So you have this title of Father given to God. And the Jews were familiar with it. They saw God in a very real sense as their Father. However, it's not until we get into the New Testament when some of the names of God become more identified with certain persons of the Trinity. I'm not saying that they're isolated to the certain persons, but they become more familiar, become more identified with those persons. And we know the first person of the Trinity to be God the Father. That's how we primarily reference Him. That's how we view Him. We see the second person of the Triune Godhead as our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third person as the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. In fact, the Bible in the New Testament makes these identifications and does it in a very clear way that shows us that there's a purpose in identifying the persons of the Godhead in this way. If you'd like to turn to Acts chapter 2, you'll see what I mean. The great sermon by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2 and the verse 33. Read there. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And then down to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified both Lord and Christ. Peter here in his sermon, he calls here the three distinctive persons of the Godhead in these two verses. He has the Father, and by the Father we receive the promised Holy Ghost. And then in verse 36 he says that God, referring to the Father once again, hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. And so we find in most cases in the New Testament that the first person of the Godhead is our Father, the second person is the Lord, or the Lord Jesus Christ, and the third person is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. As we look at this salutation that Paul makes here, he says, God our Father. He also mentions, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, the blessings which stem from God our Father are only possible because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior, through His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension into glory, His intercession in glory, makes these blessings not only possible, but definite. God the Father, in the sending of His blessings and the giving of His blessings and all that He wants to pour out upon His children, can only and will only do so on the basis, on the foundation of the full, complete, accomplished work of Christ. And so that's why it's necessary for Paul to say here, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, even the very fatherhood of God is only possible because of what Christ had done. If Christ had never come and lived and died and rose again, there could be no fatherhood of God. There could be no relationship of the sinner to God as sons to a father. It would be impossible. By the work of Christ, He has conquered all powers, and He now lives and reigns and distributes all the blessings to the church by way of the work that He has done. Since Christ has earned this place of power, where He is seated at the right hand of God, He has guaranteed the blessings that we have here in verse 3. They're not a matter of if. They're not a matter of could be. They're not a matter of things which are only promised to the early church. They're blessings which are concrete. Guaranteed. Absolutely, positively going to occur and be given to the church. Grace and peace. And there's nothing that can stop it. Nothing. There's nothing that can stop these things because the foundation that they come from or stem from is not us. It's Christ. This is what's glorious about the blessings of the gospel. This is what ought to thrill our hearts when we worship, when we read our Bibles, when we pray, any time we interact with God, live for God, work for God. It's not about us. The blessings do not depend on us. They are already guaranteed because of Christ. I know we know that. But the fact is, often how we live, how we pray, how we serve God is often in conflict with that truth. You often hear this idea as well. This is just coming to mind. It'll build upon what we're going to say in a few moments, but you hear people say sometimes that for all that the Lord has done for me, how can I not do this for Him? Because Christ has died for me, taken my sins from me, given me His righteousness, I am obligated to serve Him. Such a thinking is almost blasphemous. The Bible's clear. The very way we live is by grace. Grace that comes from God. And so if we stand back and say that because of the grace that has saved my soul,
I will serve the Lord. I am obligated to serve God. I will serve God because of that grace. What we're missing out is that the very strength, the very grace that is necessary to serve God is given by God. So in essence, we're saying to God, I'm going to serve you by what I do, when in essence it's what God is giving us. And so we're throwing it back in His face. We're taking His grace, saying it's our doing and something that we felt obligated to do, and saying, I'm doing this for you, Lord, because you saved me. It distorts the whole purpose of grace, the whole meaning of grace, which leads me in to, or leads us into, the second point, the principle of the blessings. That is the fullest, the greatest of the blessing is that which is mentioned first, grace to you. What is grace? You may have heard it described as unmerited favour. And that's often how it is described, and I have done it myself in the past, unmerited favour. But when you think about it, grace is a lot more than that. It's not merely unmerited favour. It's favour which we didn't deserve at all, not merely by not deserving it, but because we deserved the opposite. You see what I mean? You can say that grace is something that we do not deserve, and then you can go further to realize that grace is actually something that we deserve the opposite of. We deserve wrath. We deserve justice. We deserve that which God should do to us, which is completely opposite to grace. And so grace is much more than just giving us something that we do not deserve. It's the opposite to what we deserve. What we have here in verse 3 is more than just saving grace. It's more than that grace that brings a sinner to Christ and brings regeneration about in our life. Paul's addressing those who are Christians. He's addressing the church in Philemon's house. Those who knew the Lord. And so they knew saving grace. They were in touch with the Lord. They were in communion with God. And they were in Christ. And so the grace that is mentioned here primarily is not saving grace, but it is sustaining and empowering grace. As Paul pronounces this blessing upon the church, his desire is, his prayer, if you like, his calling to God for them, is that they would be empowered and strengthened to live victoriously. That they would know what it is not merely to exist in the Christian life, but to live victoriously in the Christian life. Overcoming sin, overcoming temptation, and then on the other face of that, having the power to live a holy life. Obey the commands of God and do what God wants us to do. It's very sad whenever preachers cause the buck to stop at grace being saving grace. It's almost this idea that we're saved by grace and we are sanctified by works. Once we've experienced grace and salvation, we don't look to grace anymore. We look to ourselves to obey the law, to keep the commandments and all the rest. But Paul knows that's not possible. He knows it's necessary for these Christians to have grace to continue on. Okay, they've had saving grace, they've come to faith in the Lord. Now they need more grace to overcome sin, to overcome temptation, and to live a holy life, actively engaged in obeying God. Never forget that that's God's primary objective for you. You can say it is that you will glorify Him, and that's true, that's really it. At the top, if you want to put it into the real big picture of what God is doing, He wants you to glorify Him. But how you glorify Him, the top of His agenda in bringing about that glorying, is your obedience. You being holy. And we cannot let that slip from our minds. We ought to be a holy people. That's what God requires, and that's what this grace is for. This grace also which provides strength and protection in the hard times.
We can find comfort in Christ through the grace that is provided. Whenever life throws a curveball and we don't know how to respond, we need grace. Grace, dear believer, is that which separates Christianity from every man-made religion. Grace. There's no grace in any man-made religion. None whatsoever. You will talk to people sometimes and they believe in a works-based religion. They please God by their own efforts. It's not founded on Christ. But they will use the term grace, and that throws you off completely because you don't know sometimes how to respond to that. And I have faced that on occasion. But they know nothing of grace. Nothing of grace. They are seeking to obey what their religion requires them to obey by their own strength. But Christianity is not about our strength. It's not about us. It's about God giving us grace to be what He calls us to be. It's the reason you will never be punished. It's the reason you will never utterly fall away. Grace. Bless God for grace. This principle of the blessings. And then thirdly, the product of the blessings. Because He says grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. Peace must come after grace because it is a product of grace. Because there is grace, peace is inevitable. Grace means God can rest. Grace means that we can rest. And so peace is going to occur when God is at rest and when we are at rest. Peace will flow from that. And there's something special about this peace which we have in the New Testament. Is that it's not our peace. You'll be familiar with John 14:27, where Christ says to His disciples, "My peace I give unto you." My peace. His peace. Man who is never anxious. Man who is never worried. Man who is never distraught. Man who is never utterly cast down and depressed. Oh yes, he experienced emotion. He was sad. He was sometimes, what we might say, somewhat overwhelmed. But never was he anxious. Because he had his peace, a perfect peace. And this perfect peace he gives to us. This peace goes beyond all difficulties. Philippians 4 verse 7 says, "The peace of God which passeth all understanding." Goes beyond what we can fathom. It's God's peace. It's His peace. And that's why it goes beyond what we can understand. It's the peace of God. It's sourced in God. It belongs to God. And yet it's given to us. And so we ask the question, does God get anxious? Does He want us to be anxious? Does He deliberately provide excuses for us to be anxious? I don't believe so. And this is what we have to grasp. We need to grasp that the benefits of Christ's work for His people are not just for eternity, they're for now. The peace that you will know in eternity, you're supposed to know now to some degree or other. Because it's God's peace. Does anyone worry in heaven? Does anyone fear in heaven? Is anyone miserable in heaven? I think you get my point. If this is God's peace, and Paul here is declaring that this is something we can know, and elsewhere in the Bible it says that this peace will pass all understanding. It's a peace that Christ says is His and He will give to His people. When you take all these into consideration, we ought to be a people in possession of a peace that's almost like unto that of eternity. It's not God's will that you live in anxiety. It's not.
He wants to prove Himself in you in the face of circumstances that should make you anxious. He wants to prove Himself in you when you face those scenarios where you should be worried, where you should be fearful, where you should even be miserable. And He uses those scenarios for you to show forth His peace, so that the world looks on and says, "It passes my understanding. I can't fathom it." Every one of us here this morning, every one of us here goes through hard times. Every single child of God here this morning faces difficulty. Every one of us. And we all have access to the same grace and peace. These things are heavenly blessings. Heavenly blessings provided by God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ for us to enjoy now. When Paul pronounces this salutation over and over again, he's not doing it to tease us. He's calling for something for the believers to know now, which they can know now. And the question, therefore, we must ask in our hearts is, do I know this kind of peace and this kind of grace? Claim it, brethren, sisters. Claim it today. May God help us. Amen.